I just read one or two scriptures that I think are in somewhat in line with what we have been thinking of in this epistle. And I want to turn, I think it's to Acts chapter 26. It is Paul before King Agrippa, and Paul is explaining his conversion on the Damascus Road. So if we pick up from verse 10, which also I did in Jerusalem, and myself shut up in prison, many of the saints, having received the authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my vote. And often punishing them in all the synagogues, I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly furious against them, I persecuted them even unto cities out of our own land. And when engaged in this, I was journeying to Damascus with authority and power from the chief priests. At midday, on the way, I saw, O King, a light above the brightness of the sun, shining from heaven round about me and those who were journeying with me. And when we were all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise up and stand on thy feet. For this purpose have I appeared to thee, to appoint thee to be a servant and a witness, both of what thou hast seen and of what I shall appear to thee in, taking thee out from among the people and the nations, to whom I send thee, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive remission of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Whereupon, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but have first to those both in Damascus and Jerusalem, and to all the region of Judea, and to the nations announced that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance. I don't intend giving an exposition of the verses I've just read. What I have in mind is what Paul preached. I think for many, the thought is to get the lost over the line and saved, and then the hope that there's something good that's in the future. I've often thought, you know, about heaven. People have all sorts of ideas about it, what it's like, what it will be like when you get there. I remember some friends that I had, and my wife, and we used to go and visit them each summer. One year they were going to be away, so they said, well, we'll leave the key with the neighbour, you can let yourselves in. I said, no, we're not coming when you're not there. The point about heaven is, that is where God is. That is where the Lord Jesus Christ is. If I were to invite you to my house, or I was to come to you, you'd be rather annoyed if I started to ask you, what's the decor of your house like? I would be coming to see you as you would be coming to see me. It's the person, not so much the place that we're going to. That's true, of course, we are going to a place. But it's the person in the place. That is the wonderful thing. So in Scripture we always read of not going to heaven when we die, but of departing to be with Christ, which is far better. To be absent from the body and present with the Lord. The Lord Jesus said to the repentant thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So I don't really worry too much about what the place will be like. What is the good news is that our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is there. And we're going to see him. We will see his face. And we will be with him forevermore. So when Paul preached, he said that he was to open the eyes. He'd been taken from the Jews, that's the people, and from the nations, that's the Gentiles. In the Church of God, it's a distinct company from the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God were a distinct company. And Paul was taken out both from the Jews, the people, and he was taken out from among the Gentiles, the nations, and that gave a special character to his ministry. Indeed, the voice from heaven, the light from heaven, and the voice that he heard gives character to his gospel and to his doctrine of the church, respectively. And so, what he was to do now, he would be sent to the nations and announce that they should repent and turn to God. It's important, of course, in our preaching that we do insist on repentance. The apostle preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a kind of gospel going forth today that if you accept Jesus, you can carry on just as you always were. We've got to remember why the Lord Jesus Christ died. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. I believe in repentance is a very important aspect and should be emphasized in preaching. The Apostle Paul did. He did so at Athens. God now commends all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is important. But of course comes with that faith at the same time, the two sides of the coin, we might say. That they, to come back to verse 19, that in his preaching that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive remission of sins. And a lot of gospel preaching, very good it is, of course, and essential that we do preach the remission of sins through faith in the blood of Christ. But that's not where Paul stops. He moves on to say, and this is an important part of the gospel and must not be overlooked, and we've touched on this in the reading yesterday particularly, and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. We have an inheritance. The Jews have an inheritance. They want that parcel of land that's in the Middle East. They believe that God, in the Bible, the Tanakh, as they call what we know as the Old Testament, has promised them a piece of land. And we know what's been happening, the chanting of from the river to the sea, but they've been promised a land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And they're making a very good attempt to claim it. But of course, they'll never get that land until Christ comes and he brings them into it when he returns in glory in a coming day. That's an earthly inheritance. They have a piece of land. The Old Testament prophets, they all look onto it. It'll be a wonderful day when Israel is regathered, all 12 tribes, the nations gathered around them, a time of peace and security, a time of righteousness and joy and peace. And do you know that we have that now? Righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But it's been brought to us by the gospel. And we're enjoying it now by the Spirit, in a spiritual way, in our souls, in the way that Israel, in a day to come, will enjoy it here upon the earth. An inheritance. I want to take your mind back to Psalm 2. You probably know it quite well. where the nations are there set against God and against his anointed. That's his Christ, the Messiah. And then the Lord says, the Lord Jesus Christ says, prophetically in the psalm, Jehovah has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the Authorized Version uses heathen, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Just as an aside, the one good thing about the Authorized Version Bible is you can't commit scripture to memory, then you can meditate on it in your spare time. Always like the man in blessed man in Psalm 1, meditate on the word. It's important that we meditate, not just read scripture, but we meditate upon it. So when there's this connection of sonship, there is inheritance. That's what goes in with it. And we've been thinking about Esau. He was the firstborn, and there were things that would pertain to him as being the firstborn. He had the right to the inheritance. And we know what happened. We dealt with that yesterday, so we shan't go over it again. It's a challenge to us. Have we set our thoughts on the inheritance that we have? But it's not an inheritance that we just have individually or even collectively. Because if we go to the Epistle to the Romans and we turn to the verses there in Romans chapter 8, then we'll see something about how far the gospel is taking us. Not just to the forgiveness of our sins, as wonderful as that is. I remember reading Mr. Bellett. I was a little bit shocked when he writes, I hope you're not satisfied that your sins are forgiven. You know, I thought, well, surely we must be happy that our sins are forgiven. He didn't mean that, of course. Don't stop there is what he meant. Go on. And so what we have, of course, is the thoughts as we come into that chapter. I'll just read from verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and Christ, joint heirs. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Joint heirs with Christ. That's what God has called us to. We believers in this present time of the gospel of the grace of God are called to some wonderful blessings. To share with Christ in a very near way to him and in association with him, we are joint heirs. Sonship, as I said, that flows from that thought is not merely relationship, but the fact of an inheritance. And so I take you to Galatians. And I'll take you to some verses which I think are often used out of context and misapplied. If we come towards the end of chapter 3, the problem with the assemblies in Galatia is that Judaizing teachers were bringing them back, or trying to put them — the Gentiles had never been under law — but trying to put them under law. And that was a place of servitude, not a place of liberty and of sonship. And so when we read in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 23, but before faith came, we were guarded under law, shut up to faith, which was about to be revealed, so that the law has been our tutor up to Christ, that we might be justified on the principle of faith. But faith having come, we are no longer under a tutor. For ye are all God's sons by faith in Christ Jesus. This question of sonship is brought in here in Galatians because it shows the privileges which are ours as Christians. But there are certain difficulties with regard to this concept of sonship. Firstly, to the Jewish mind, Because what have the Gentiles got to do with an inheritance? An inheritance, an earthly inheritance, of course, that we've been speaking of. How did Gentiles have anything to do with that? What about a person who was a slave? That was their position in society. What about the females? They're not sons, are they? Sons and daughters we speak of, don't we? But the apostle, he then goes on to develop this, and he says, for as many as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. And to follow on, there is no Jew, no Greek, there is no bondman, no freeman, there is no male and female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. That verse is often used to suggest that it doesn't matter, you know, when we come together in assembly. There's no distinctions now that we're in Christ. So the women can speak and they don't need to wear the head covering. That not verse isn't dealing with that. It's dealing with inheritance. You wouldn't expect a slave to have an inheritance by this position of being a slave. And if it's of sonship that we're speaking of, and it's sonship that determines the fact that as a son there is the inheritance, then does the female make any difference? And the apostle says no, because in Christ Jesus, in this aspect that we're speaking of here, there is perfect equality. There is an inheritance that we are all going to share with Christ. Racial distinctions, class distinctions, gender distinctions make no difference whatsoever. We are all one in Christ Jesus. But we must put that verse in its context. It's nothing at all to do with whether women can speak in the assembly. And there's no difference whatsoever in the church. It isn't even dealing with the church as such. We know in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, how the order is there set out for us. And God doesn't write in one page by the Holy Spirit one thing and then contradict on the next page what he's just written. We must put these things in order. But I take it a little further, because in the next verse, in the next chapter, the well-known verse that we have, that's often quoted, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, come of woman, come under law, that he might redeem those under law, that we might receive sonship. But because ye are sons, God has sent out the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So thou art no longer a bondman, but son, and if son, heir also through God. What's this fullness of the time that we read about here? It's often Daniel's 70 weeks are often brought in and pointing out to the time when Messiah will be cut off and so on. I don't think that it's really speaking on that at all. What it is the age at which a minor in a household, though he be a son, as a minor, it doesn't have any difference to a slave. You can read this in the scripture, in the verses that we've perhaps not read, but I give the context. He can't access the inheritance. The age of majority in this country used to be 21. And then in the 1960s, they lowered it to 18 because the political party that did so thought that young people were likely to vote for them. So now, of course, we come to the age of majority at 18. There's a move to try and make it 16, of course. But it was determined by the father in the household when that son, as a minor, then came to the age of majority, and now he came into the full rights of sonship. What was happening through the assemblies in Galatia by Judaizing teachers is that they were robbing them in a sense. They couldn't really take the inheritance off them, but they were taking away the anticipation of it. They were really taking them back down to a system of bondage that they'd known under law. That's why Christ has come to redeem those that were under the law. That's the Jews. To bring those who were Jews out from that system that was there, that they might come into a new system. And the time had come in the mind of God that it was time to now move and send his son, come of woman, come under law, that he might redeem those that are under law. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, the way that he came into this world as sent by God, was via the womb of the Virgin. And he came according to the principles of law. And he lived and he fulfilled the law, even to the point that he bore its curse. And God, in his timetable, had taken the time that he had determined in his own mind and purpose that we, like those who were once Jews, brought into this dignity of sonship, and that we might be brought in to have an inheritance and to be joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God in Christ. And God, and because you are sons, God has sent out the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that thou art no longer bondman, which was the case for the Jews. And those who were Jews trying to bring the Gentiles into that status. But a son, and if son, heir also through God. When I go to what we have in Psalm 2, of course we know there that that is dealing with the Son of God as born into this world. Coming to this world, we know, of course, conceived in the womb of the Virgin and presented to Israel. If you read the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel, you'll find it's very Jewish. But it soon alters. It soon goes from law to grace. But if Christ had ever remained as he is in his eternal sonship, we could never have been brought into sonship. The eternal Son became a man. The Son of God sent into this world. And God's purpose was, and it had been his eternal purpose, that we should share with Christ the inheritance. One day, as the Son of God, he will come, as the psalm says, as another psalm says, he will rule in the midst of his enemies. He will take up the inheritance. But it's only in relation to earth and time, that aspect there that we have in Psalm 2. But when we think of the eternal Son having become a man, we think of what God had purposed for us in eternity, that we might share with him and be with him, and the whole inheritance that he has, we are joint heirs with him. When you go back to Genesis and chapter 3 and the fall, and Satan tempting the woman and suggesting that God was too mean to give them an apple. We don't know it was an apple, but that's the way that people have it. Our God is a giving God. What a good God he is. He gave his son. And he gave his son that we might have eternal life. And he gave his son that we might share with him eternally a rich inheritance. And we'll spend all eternity exploring it, I'm sure, as we'll spend all eternity in the company of the blessed Son of God. We're going to be associated as sons. All of us, male or female, doesn't come into this. Once Jew or once Gentile doesn't come into it. Once free, once slave doesn't come into it. Male or female makes no difference in this regard. We are going to be with Christ eternally. And as he takes up the inheritance, we'll share in it with him. May the Lord encourage us, because we know many brethren are going through trials and tribulations. But as the word says in Romans, if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. We're going to be glorified with him one day. What a wonderful prospect that we have before us.